Good morning. Let folks get settled here first. Before we begin, let's go ahead and bow in prayer. Our God and Father, we're thankful indeed for this day, this beautiful day you've given us, and we see your glory all around us in your creation. Help us to recognize just who you are each day as we see what you've done, and as we consider your care for us and all you've done for us, and help us to realize who we are as well in comparison and how much we need you. And we thank you at this time for this class. Pray that you open our hearts and minds to your word as we study this morning and learn from what you have provided us, how we might better see ourselves in relation to you, and how we might more perfectly serve you, Father, and what pitfalls we need to avoid. Pray that you be with me as I teach, that the things I say will be, first of all, accurate in accordance with your will, and secondly, Father, helpful to us as we discuss your word. These things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning we're continuing our study in the parables of Jesus, and we are looking today at the parable of two debtors. If you have the electronic copy, it's actually the parable of toe debtors, but you can ignore that if you'd like. But Anita pointed that out to me this morning, so now you don't have to point it out to me. I appreciate that. But that's found in Luke chapter 7 in verses 36 through 50. And this is one of the parables that's peculiar to Luke. It's not found in Matthew or Mark, only in Luke. And the actual parable itself really only consists of two verses. But I'd like to just read the parable first, just to kind of to do something here. And it's found in verses 41 and 42. And Jesus said, "A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they were unable to repay, he graciously forgave them both. Which one of them, therefore, will love him more?" And really, that's the parable. That's all we have. And if you were to examine this parable just based on those two verses, what would you come up with as the point? Exactly. The person who is forgiven more would love more. The greater the debt, the greater the appreciation. Well, is that the lesson? And I'm going to suggest that is not the lesson we are to learn from this parable today. As a matter of fact, I think it's the trap we need to avoid. That if we think that's what this parable is teaching, then I think we're missing the point exactly. And we have, in this particular parable, we have a great context in which to read this parable. And unlike the parables that we've looked at recently, the parable of the sower, the parable of the seed growing secretly, the parable of the mustard seed, the parable of the leaven, we have those parables didn't have any context that really helped us. This parable has a context, and it's completely, I believe, the understanding of it is completely dependent upon the context in which we find it being spoken. Let's go ahead and read the parable now, and it's a lengthy reading, but it's well worth our time. It's just a very intriguing passage of Scripture, beginning in verse 36. "Now one of the Pharisees was requesting him to dine with him, and he entered the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And behold, there was a woman in the city who was a sinner. And when she learned that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster vial of perfume. And standing behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and kept wiping them with the hair of her head, kissing his feet and anointing them with perfume. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, 'If this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of person this woman is who is touching him, that she is a sinner.' And Jesus answered and said to him, 'Simon, I have something to say to you.' And he replied, 'Say it, teacher.' A certain moneylender had two debtors, and one owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they were unable to repay, he graciously forgave them both. Which of them, therefore, will love him more? Simon answered and said, I suppose the one whom he forgave more. And he said to him, you have judged correctly. And turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house, and you gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but since the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she anointed my feet with perfume. For this reason, I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven. For she loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little. And he said to her, your sins have been forgiven. And those who were reclining at the table with him began to say to themselves, who is this man who even forgives sins? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Well, who are the three main characters in this scene? Okay, let's... let's start with Jesus is really the main character, if you want to look at it that way. We know who he is. You know, what we really don't know is Simon's motivation for inviting him there, and we'll talk about that a little bit. And then who else? The Pharisee, Simon. One in particular is Simon, the Pharisee, is the other main character. And who's the third one?
The woman.
And what... If you don't know the answer to this question, we're in trouble. What is the one detail we're given about Simon?
He's a Pharisee.
Luke says that four times in this context. He says it twice in verse 36, once in verse 37, and once in verse 39. You know, he could have just said Simon the Pharisee and used Simon's name, but instead, what does he say? The Pharisee did this, and the Pharisee, it was in the Pharisee's house, it was at the Pharisee's table. Do you think he's trying to emphasize something about who this individual is and what his perspective might be? I think he is. But this is not just your ordinary Jewish male, is he? He is a member of one of the most religious sects, of the most pious religious sects, the Pharisees. And he would have been likely known for his devotion to what? The law. That's the Pharisees. They were devoted to the keeping of the law and you know, the word of God, they would have said. But he was known for his devotion to the law. And then the other main character is this woman. And I question number two on the lessons. Being given the detail by Luke that there was a woman in the city who was a sinner, verse 37, and that she should have... that Jesus should have known what sort of person this woman is, verse 39, is there anything we might infer about this woman?
She's probably a woman of the street.
A woman of the street. Does anyone have a footnote in their Bible next to the word sinner there in verse 37? What does it say, if you do? Yours says a prostitute even. So yeah, that doesn't even give you anything to think about. Mine actually says an immoral woman. And according to Robinson's word pictures, which I had looked up at one time, the actual Greek word for sinner used here is hamartolos, signifies one who is devoted to sin. So here we have this Pharisee who is devoted to the law. And we have this woman who's devoted to what? Sin. I mean, on the Jewish social spectrum, you could not get any two individuals farther apart than these two people, could you? Outwardly? Definitely not. Inwardly, we're going to be discussing that as we go along here. Who are the three characters described in the parable itself?
Creditor and the two debtors.
The creditor and the two debtors. A Okay, we have the creditor, and then we have the two debtors. One owed how much? 500 denarii, and the other owed 50 denarii, not necessarily in that order. What's a denarii? A day's wage. So if you made $100 a day, you're looking at $5,000, you know, versus $50,000, if I did my math right. There's a lot of zeros there, so I'm usually pretty safe with that. Which one of them was able to repay the debt they owed? Neither one. And that, we're going to come back to that toward the end of the lesson, but to me, that's a very important detail that we need to consider with this parable, that neither one of them were able to repay the debt that they owed. So how do these three characters in the parable correspond to these three people in the scene of this event we're reading about here? Who is the creditor? Jesus. That's very interesting when you think about that. Jesus applies the creditor or the money lender in the New American Standard to himself. The debt was owed to him, he is saying. He's proclaiming his deity, if you think about that. He's really proclaiming who he is by saying, here's this parable. People are, you know, this creditor a debt. I'm the creditor. This debt is owed to me. Who's the one who owes the 50 denarii? The smaller amount in the parable. Who does that correspond to? The Pharisee. Yeah. He owes the small amount. And of course, the one who owes the 500 denarii, however you say that, I've said it three different ways, so one of those may be close, is the woman, the sinful woman. Well, where does this scene take place? Where is all this happening? Simon's house, the Pharisee's house, verse 36. And, you know, it's a dinner, really kind of a banquet, I think you would almost look. It's kind of a formal type setting where he's invited Jesus to come be there. This was likely an outdoor courtyard or a dining room that opened up to the street. And my understanding is that in that culture, it was not that uncommon for passerbys just to stop and overhear the conversation, maybe some poor people to get table scraps, even, you know, step in and talk to somebody they knew or something like that. In this particular case, you know, we have Jesus there. And what do we know about Jesus and where he was usually, what was there? A multitude of people following him around. I'm guessing this is not an exception. Oh, well, I got to go to dinner. Y'all just stay over here sort of thing did not happen. And he had the disciples as well. They're not mentioned in this scene, but I would not be surprised if they were present. But rather than sitting in chairs like we sat today, and we see they reclined at the table, and if you, most of us probably know that, but you know, they would lean on a cushion with their feet kind of protruding outward at an angle from the table, so everybody would be around this big table with their feet kind of out at an angle in a spiral like that. I mean, I've got to eat with two hands, so I don't know how you could do that, because I'm a two-fisted eater. So it seems to me very uncomfortable, but that's what they did. So that helps us understand what exactly is happening here. And, you know, for the most part, this probably would have been a relatively normal scene, except for one thing. And what's that? This woman. This sinful woman is there. And can you place yourself there as a guest? I've thought about that. Here you are. You're in the house of this religious leader, Pharisee. Probably from the context and the text we read, probably some other religious leaders there as well. And then you have this young, itinerant preacher who some are saying maybe even be a prophet is there dining. And here's this woman who is apparently a known prostitute fawning all over his feet. And the worst thing does, he doesn't even say anything about it. He lets it go on. You know, and here's the guy that's invited him saying, what on earth is that? Does he not even know who this woman is? This guy who's supposed to be this religious teacher, and he's letting this woman do this? You know, incidentally, you know, Jesus said in verse 45 that she had been doing this since the time he came in. So what does that seem to indicate?
She may have come following him. She may have come with him.
I really think that's the case. Now, it does say when she heard that he was reclining at the Pharisee's house, but we've got to understand that reclining is kind of a synonym for dining. It's not that she heard he was laying down there, but that he was, they'd say, you know, come recline at my house, is what they would say, instead of come dine with me. I think that's the way it works. So she'd heard he was going to be dining there. I think she followed him in. And that would explain, perhaps, why she wasn't shooed away immediately. It's like, well, if she's with Jesus, we kind of got to, you know, we can't really say anything. But she acts in this, you know, completely awkward, inappropriate way when you if you were just a guest there, I think that's the way you would see it. It's awkward. It's uncomfortable. So we have Simon, this Pharisee, and we have this woman, and she's doing all these things that are pretty awkward, it seems to me. But let's know the different ways in which Simon and this woman regard Jesus. We learn something from Jesus' comments that Luke doesn't even tell us in the narrative. What three customary courtesies did Simon not show to Jesus? Okay, he did not provide any water for his feet. Jesus says it that way. Didn't kiss him as he entered. Didn't anoint his head. And all these things are pretty common. You know, I mean, you're in a hot, dusty climate, wearing sandals, no socks. You know, and you're walking everywhere. You don't have a car. So you come into a place and you're filthy. Do you want to sit down to eat when you're all dirty from working out in the field or in the yard or something? None of us want to do that. We want to clean up. You know, so that was a customary courtesy. The kiss, we know in Middle Eastern cultures, the kiss is very customary. That you greet somebody that you respect and honor with a kiss. And then the oil, my understanding is that's kind of like an ointment for being out in the sun all day. Kind of almost a sunburn ointment that you would customarily offer. Simon doesn't do anything. Does that indicate anything about how Simon might have regarded Jesus? Yeah. He didn't honor him at all, not even as a guest. He's just another guy at his table, as far as he's concerned. He didn't honor him at all. And based on Simon's, this is question 9, internal thoughts regarding this woman touching Jesus, what are we to infer that Simon had concluded about Jesus? Levi?
He wasn't a prophet.
If this man were a prophet, and some manuscripts read the prophet, if this man were the prophet, if this was the Messiah, which some people were talking about, that he would know what kind of woman was touching, and he would not allow this to. So he already concluded, he made his decision, didn't he?
He's assuming that Jesus doesn't know what kind of woman he is.
Exactly. And he's also not treating him with any kind of honor or respect.
If the governor showed up, he would have been all over himself.
He would have had his feet washed, his car waxed, or whatever, you know, whatever it takes there. But
yeah. I almost see it as a, you know, dripping with sarcasm. Jesus said, "I have something to say to you." And he replies, "Teacher, say it."
Yeah, go ahead. And that woman at your feet over there, you say whatever you want to say. You almost get that idea, don't you? Do you think Simon had already made up his mind who Jesus was before he even came there? I mean, I get that impression. He asked him to come dine with him, but he doesn't even greet him when he comes in. It seems to me that he's just. You know, I kind of wonder if Simon's thinking, I'm going to honor him by allowing him to come into my house. I'm going to invite this young preacher out here wandering around everywhere in his sandals, getting all dirty, into my nice house to dine, and he's going to feel honored by me doing that. Earl.
Also, as was so often the case with the Pharisees, he may have invited him to his house to seek an opportunity.
And we see that over and over and over again. And that he's looking for fault. We know that. He found it. It didn't take him long at all. Jesus provides it pretty easily, intentionally so. But But he's looking for fault, it seems to me, and he found it. So, you know, I wonder, hey, you know, come, I'm going to honor you. Come into my house, and I'll treat you nicely, and you'll, you know. But I think it was Lesser Earl that said, treat them like an equal. This isn't anybody special. What about this woman? Question number 10. Why do you think this woman is weeping and doing what she's doing? Evelyn?
She was giving with her whole heart. And that perfume was probably more money in that perfume than she had ever earned. And she was giving it to him with, you know.
Yeah, were these tears of sadness?
Sorry?
Were these tears of sadness? Was she, I mean...
No, she was just, well...
I mean, in the term of mourning type weeping?
She was sad for her life, but she was so happy to be in his presence.
Okay, and Earl and Elaine were nodding on both of them. What do y'all think?
I was just thinking she was outwardly demonstrating her guilt and her remorse and knew who to go to express it to.
Yeah, and we'll talk about that as both of those... But I think you're right about the alabaster. I mean, we have another event in John that is not the same event where it appears that Mary, the sister of Lazarus, anoints Jesus' feet with oil. And it was 300 days' wages worth of... So this was probably an expensive offering that she did. Is there anything that might lead us to believe that this is not this woman's first encounter with Jesus? Did anything come to your mind, Les?
Just the fact that she knew enough about Jesus to, you know, make this extraordinary presentation of herself in great submission and meekness for him would have to be that she knew who he was.
The woman of the well, you know, the one that Jesus encountered at the well. She was a sinner.
Oh.
Married several times.
And you know, it doesn't say what this woman's sin is, but it does seem that it to me it's prostitution or at least promiscuity at the least. What does it say in verse 37? Why did she go to Simon's house?
She learned.
She found out where she was. It seems to me she may have been looking for him. She was trying to find him and be with him. You know, there's an interesting thing that takes place here. Simon has Jesus come where he is. This woman goes and looks for Jesus. And, you know, you could make some application there in the religious world. Are we wanting Jesus to come to us? To where we are? Or are we going to where he is? You know, are we changing our lives and our circumstances to be with him? Or do we want him to fit our circumstances? And I think, you know, that's an interesting thing that takes place in this scene here. But she was looking for him. She seems to have come with a purpose. It says in verse 37 that she brought the alabaster vial of perfume. Yeah, it's not like she had it. She brought it. So I think there's a point there with that verb. That this was intentional. This was something she purposed to do, something she had been looking to do. And, you know, Jesus has been preaching to the multitudes all over Palestine. He's been healing people. Who knows what she's heard? Who knows if he has not done something for her? We don't know. But something caused her to recognize him. And there's something here, I think, that is a giveaway. What does Jesus say saved her? Go in peace. What, her faith that she's dining at the house of a Pharisee? But no, he said her faith. Your faith has saved you. So she obviously knew something and accepted something about Jesus, it seems to me. That there's something that has taken place prior to this that caused her to recognize who Jesus is. You know, she could be any of those people. You look in the next paragraph, it talks about all these women that are in the next section after this in Luke chapter 8, these women that are following him, one who he cast seven demons out of. It could be the one that, you know, I thought about that. It could be any of these. Who knows? Who knows what kind of encounter they had, but apparently she's at least heard him or knows some things about him enough to have faith in him. So I think that's the point I would make. And, you know, and she's got definite purpose here. But contrast how she treated Jesus with how Simon treated Jesus. And that's the point Jesus really makes. And we won't go into the details. But she entered into a place where she was clearly not welcome, without any regard for that. She is so devoted in her attention to Jesus that she is completely unconcerned with how others might be perceiving her actions. She's there at this dinner table and she is adoring Jesus. I mean, there's a lesson there for us, isn't it? Are we that unconcerned about how others think about our adornment for Jesus, how we feel about him and how we behave toward him? So there's another powerful lesson we could learn. We got a lot to talk about, so these applications, we've got to be careful about making too many of them. But it's you know, she doesn't care what she, he's her universe. He is her universe right there in that scene. She could care less what Simon or any of those people think. Why do we see such a vast difference between the way this woman regarded Jesus and the way Simon regarded Jesus? Well, that's what we're going to talk about here. To Simon, Jesus was just another guest at his table. He wasn't anybody special. But this woman, this sinful woman, clearly recognized something about who Jesus was. Whether she understood everything about who he was at this point, I don't know. We're not told. But she obviously recognized he came from God and treated him appropriately. I mean, at the very least, it seems to me, we can say that. The way she responded to him and honoring him with such devotion and attention is because she believed in who he was, it seems to me. That's why he could say, your faith has saved you. That she believed he was the Son of God. And that was already being talked about in the multitudes. Is this the Messiah? Is this, you know, the king who was coming to sit on David's throne? But doesn't that really put her behavior in perspective? That here it seems awkward that she is fawning at Jesus' feet, that she's, you know, kissing his feet and wiping his feet with her tears and hair and anointing him with oil. But when you realize who Jesus is and that she understood that, this is not awkward at all. It's entirely appropriate. It's the way she should have behaved. Simon is in the presence of God himself and doesn't even realize it. And treats him with complete disrespect and dishonor. Ray, your point?
Well, it's just like you said, the Pharisee that invited him with his family said that he was a prophet. He didn't know this woman's history or background. So he
didn't think he was a prophet. As Earl said, he did not think he was a prophet.
No.
What's this parable really about? I mean, what is it really about? Is it that, well, if you're forgiven a lot, you'll be real grateful, and if you're only forgiven a little bit, you'll only be semi-grateful? Is that what we're supposed to get at? I said we're not. But unless we first see Jesus for who he truly is, we're never going to see ourselves for who we are. And I think that's the point. Is there any indication in verse 39, the passage Ray just referred to, as to how Simon saw himself in relation to Jesus Christ? Let's read that. Now when the Pharisee, doesn't even say, there's the Pharisee again. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of person this woman is who is touching him, that she is a sinner. Did that say anything about how Simon saw himself?
He didn't see himself as a sinner.
He shouldn't let this woman touch her, but he's okay dining with me. He should be here with me, but he shouldn't be here with that woman. That's what he thinks. I'm the type of people you need to be around. I mean, we're going to talk about the Pharisee and the publican in a few weeks.
Maybe humility is at the very root of it.
He thought he was righteous and belonged in the presence of this prophet, even if he was a prophet. But he was not seeing. The point of the parable is not that some of us need to be forgiven less than others, but that every last one of us is dependent upon God for our forgiveness. I think that's really what we need to understand here. As far apart as Simon and this woman were on the spectrum of the Jewish social scale, they were both the same distance apart from God, separated by their sin. That's what we need to see. It doesn't matter how many sins there were, how grievous they were. They were both separated from God by their sin. Neither of them could repay the debt that they owed. And that's how we have to see ourselves. No matter how few sins we think we committed, no matter how we were brought up and where we lived, and you know whether we did any of the things that this other person did, our sins separate us from God, and we have no way of paying that debt back. The amount of the debt is completely insignificant. Jesus said, you said rightly, Simon, because that's the way you see it. That the one who doesn't owe much isn't going to be very appreciative. But if we think we don't owe much, then we're wrong. I think that's the real point of this parable. We all owe an insurmountable debt that we cannot repay, the debt of sin. And we owe it to Jesus Christ. You know, the one difference, really, that Jesus recognized between Simon and this woman is how aware this woman was of her own sin and how unaware Simon was of his. I think that's the difference, that she saw herself the way God saw her. Simon did not. And it's only in the awareness of our sin that we can ever truly understand and appreciate who Jesus really is and what he has done for us. Which individual in this encounter was actually forgiven of their sins? The woman. Yeah, what does Jesus say when you look down at verse 48? And he said to her, "Your sins have been forgiven." He doesn't say anything to Simon. And I think the most beautiful thing we need to get from this parable is that Jesus was a prophet. He was the prophet. And he knew what type of person that was who was touching him, didn't he? And he didn't send her away. He let her touch him. And he wanted to forgive her. This is the prophet, Emmanuel. What does Emmanuel mean? God with us. He welcomed her and allowed her to touch him. And it doesn't matter how far from God you or I might be, but if Jesus will not send us away either, Ken?
I think Simon had deceived himself into thinking that he was more righteous than Jesus was because of the events that had happened. And it's no different for us today. If we don't regard Jesus for who he truly is, we can hold him in high regard in our opinion, but if we don't regard him for who he truly is, then we've deceived ourselves also.
Oh, exactly. Would you believe it? I'm actually done with my notes, but we have plenty to talk about, but this never happens to me. But I know we have plenty of comments, but I think that's a great point, Ken. And one thing occurred to me, and I've told this story before, and you might have heard it, but Dee Bowman, many of us know Dee, and I think Aaron and Lisa know him, but a preacher out of Texas, he said he had gone to a cafeteria one time, and it was like a J&S or something where you get your food and you go sit down. And as he was sitting there, he saw this young man come in. He was wearing tattered clothes, long hair, just kind of unkempt. And as he was giving thanks for his food, he said, Lord, I thank you that my son is not like this young man coming in here, that he's a good boy and, you know, does what's right and everything. And he said that young man came in and sat right across from him, the next table facing him. And the first thing he did was bow his head and give thanks for his food. And Dee's response was, Lord, please forgive me. I pray my son is just like this young man. And it's so easy to look at someone and judge them and say that they have no interest in spiritual things. They don't have any desire to be right with God, and not even give them a chance. But what we have to realize is there are people just like this woman all around us who recognize that their lives are a mess, that they recognize that they've ruined everything. Everything is in tatters. They have nothing at all to offer God. She had this alabaster perfume and she offered it to him. But you know, unless we see ourselves like this woman, that we're in the same boat. We've messed everything up. We've separated ourselves from God. Then we have no hope whatsoever. That's, you know, back in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. It's a recognition of how impoverished we are spiritually. We have nothing to offer, just like this woman. We can't see ourselves like Simon and say, you know, well, that person doesn't belong coming to church in here. You know, I was thinking about this as I was preparing. You know, what if you're having dinner and you invite some people over and this homeless person walks in and sits down at your table and he's smelly and dirty? I mean, what would you respond? I mean, I would like, what are you? Give me the phone. Call the police. Get him out of here. And now there may be reason for that. Don't get me wrong. But we're so quick to judge people based on their appearance and, you know, that you know. But I think so often they might be more susceptible to the gospel than anybody we would think of. Any comments? Okay. I've never missed by this far. I mean, this is crazy. I can go back two or three classes and have another half hour here, really. Go ahead, Elaine.
This is not original with me, but I like the expression spiritually bankrupt. And I think people, earthly, you know, everybody here, we can relate to that bankruptcy and how it sends us in a panic. And we want to do something about it. And if we don't, we might go to jail. You know, there's a parallel there that we can use to relate to our spiritual condition.
Yeah, if you're bankrupt, you're poor,
yeah,
financially. If you're poor in spirit, you're poor spiritually. You have nothing of which to offer God.
If you can't fix it yourself, you can seek help.
Well, I think the woman that the folks wanted to stone because she was caught in adultery, you know, Jesus said he was without sin cast the first stone. And he looked at her and said, go and sin no more. And if this woman was a prostitute, we don't know. That's uncertainty. But if she was a prostitute, she certainly was a sinner.
Yeah.
I know that for sure.
Well, Jesus called her a sinner. He said, her sins are many.
Right.
He identified that.
And even though he's very receptive to what she's doing and her expression of love toward him, he would not turn to her and say, thank you for doing that and just keep living like you're living.
No.
He would say, go and sin no more.
And what did he say? He said, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. You know, and that, I talked about peace in a previous class. It wasn't one of the parables, but you know, that's really, if you think about it, isn't that what we're all looking for? Peace, that's the pursuit of everything everybody's doing out there. They're looking for some kind of peace, some way to harmonize their lives and feel at ease and at comfort. Guilt does not allow you to do that. Sin does not. If you feel sin, if you sin, you have guilt. And guilt will never allow you to be at peace because it's not supposed to unless you ignore it. It's like I've told the analogy of the Indian said, your conscience is like a block of wood in your stomach. That's a brand new cut block of wood. And every time you sin, that block turns around and it makes it hurt inside. So you say, I don't want to do that anymore because it's going to hurt. But if you keep sinning, what does it do? It wears the corners off so it doesn't hurt anymore. And over time, you've sinned enough to where you've lost the feeling of conscience, then you don't feel that guilt anymore. Guilt is a mechanism that's supposed to be helpful, just like physical pain. When we feel physical pain, what do? We stop doing something. You know, doc, it hurts when I do that. Well, stop doing that sort of thing. Well, it hurts you spiritually when you do something, then don't do it anymore, because it's hurting for a reason, Earl.
No, go in peace. Of course, the ultimate peace we know is to have peace with God, be at peace with God, yeah. And Jesus himself is the Prince of Peace. So
all that fits together. And it seems to me that she understood all of that. That's why she's there, and that's why she's doing what she's doing. Les?
Well, I was just thinking what an extraordinary scene this is. With, we come to worship God here on the first day of the week, and we're all cleaned up. We've had our shower, we've put our nice clothes on, straightened our hair, and we sing songs, pray prayers, take the Lord's Supper, and this is worship. This is what we call worship, and it is. I'm not trying to detract from that. But what this woman is doing is obviously worship, is worshiping God in a way that is so, like, the tears of her eyes is washing his feet, and she's taking the hair of her head, not the towel, the hair of her head, and wiping his feet. And it just seems to me that the comparison is somewhat stark, the contrast of how much she loved and how much she felt the guilt of her own inadequacy and sin before the Savior, who was able to forgive her. And of course, you already mentioned this earlier as well, the fact that Jesus was receiving this without saying, oh, don't do this to me, I'm not worthy. No, he was worthy. He is worthy.
And he made that pretty clear, didn't he? Even in the parable. I'm the money lender.
Absolutely.
He didn't, you know. You know, one thing you made me think of, and I think we all experience that guilt. That's why we come to Christ when we're... But after 30 years of being a Christian sometimes, I think we get removed from those feelings and from those things and from that recognition of where we were. We can't forget where we came from. I think it's easy to do. I think it's easy to think, oh, I'm fine now. I'm doing everything right the way I'm supposed to. We still owe a debt we can't repay. We've got to remember, no matter how long we've been serving God. And that's the laborers in the vineyard, which we'll be studying. You know, it's the same principle there. You know, and we'll talk about that.
And we never really ever get to a point where we're doing anything right, either.
Paul didn't. Paul said, I keep trying. I haven't attained, but I'm trying to get there. If Paul can't do it, we think we've done it. You know, I thank you for your time, and I'll have to work on preaching more lessons or teaching more lessons where I actually run out of stuff. It's nice to finish what I wanted to do. Thank you all for your good comments.